Remain standing as we bow our head. Our Lord God and our Father, what a wonderful hymn that we could sing to you, a hymn that's been sung for some 3,000 years. And we realize that those who penned these words didn't really know how it would all, be set into reality. But we, knowing Christ, can see that indeed this is the picture of a world reigned by Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given him the authority here and that we are called to work in his kingdom and to be used by you to make this an ever-increasing reality in this world. So, Lord, watch over us as we come together as synod this morning. Give us your blessing and leadership. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And I'd like to first read from Matthew 9, starting at verse 35. So I read those words again. I suddenly remembered I preached my first sermon on that some 40 years ago. But we read there, Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." And then we see how Jesus sent the 12. But when we go to the end of the book, we will continue our series on the four alls of the Great Commission. And we will look especially at the words that follow, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all things I have commanded you." Dear brothers and sisters too, our text speaks of discipling, baptizing, and teaching. And so the question arises, how do these three relate to each other? And being trained at the RTC, as well as teaching there, I, of course, went to commentaries to guide me after reading the Greek text. And then I found that there were a lot of different opinions on how these words should be taken. If you read commentaries written by Baptist authors, you would find that the task is that we disciple, then we baptize, and then we teach. And they said things like, baptism is the key first step. It's the act of initiation, of conversion. Then I turned to Lenski, who, as a good Lutheran, said, well, discipling results in baptism, but baptism comes first because babies should be baptized and then later on they should be taught. I read another evangelical commentary, and ignoring the grammatical structure of the Greek text, it placed going under discipling. Discipling means that we go, we baptize, we teach. I also looked at some Reformed works, and Henriksen wrote, there are two participles there, baptism and teaching, and both of them are subordinate to making disciples. So discipling means that you baptize and teach. They are coordinate. Now, that makes you wonder if maybe postmodernists got it right, that we read into the text what we want to find there. Well, how do we know who is right? Of course, the important thing is that we go to Scripture. The crucial issue here is, what is baptism? But then, we see that people approach Scripture on different points, from different perspectives here. And I thought, do we really have our understanding of baptism from new thoughts that arose in the 16th century Reformation? And I suddenly thought, let me check some of the oldest Christian manuscripts I can find. And of course, among the oldest manuscripts, you have the books of Justin Martyr, written about 150 AD. And the earliest complete books, so I started reading his dialogue with Trypho, the Jew. And I was very encouraged by reading that, because he very clearly shows there the early church's understanding of baptism as something that replaced circumcision in the new covenant that God makes with his people. He argues with Jews and he says, yeah, your covenant of circumcision began with Abraham, but Abraham was told that he was to be a blessing to all the nations. And he shows how the prophets prophesied of a new covenant that would come with the Holy Spirit and with a sprinkling of water. And he said that covenant is the one that began at Pentecost. And so for Justin, very much, you could say, was he trained by Calvin? Of course not. He was much earlier. But that understanding is indeed there. And therefore, I feel very confident that this is the right message. We must remember that when the matter of adult baptism arose, it was Tertullian who first proposed that. And if you read him carefully, you will see that Alfred Ferguson, who's a Baptist and wrote this big book on baptism, really totally misuses him, because it's clear from Tertullian that he's introducing a new idea when he says, let us delay baptism until children are, have grown up. And the reason being that he was one of those who thought that once you became a Christian, you were in trouble if you sinned after baptism. Because, then the church could not forgive sins. Maybe God's good, but not the church. And so we see that people started to be baptized on their deathbeds because they were so scared of breaking one of the commandments before they died. And Tertullian said, well, let's at least hold off until young people have passed that age of temptation, and then when they're settled, then we baptize them. So he was introducing something new. And the next sinner to speak on the matter of baptism makes it clear, no, the practice of the apostles was to baptize children as well as grown-ups. So we stand on firm historical and biblical grounds when we proclaim our biblical understanding of baptism as a sign of God's covenant. Now, we read then that this baptism takes place in the context of discipling. And notice how our text is directed specifically to the 11, because the 12th apostle was chosen a few weeks later. And I think, again, the reformers had it right when they said this commandment is given first of all to the 12 apostles. And that's not to deny that we have a task in mission, but in the context that is made clear. And what we see is that the people who were up to that time identified as Christ's disciples are now made into apostles. Christ has finished his discipling of them, and he sends them out as sent ones, apostolos, or missionaries, as we say it in Latin form. And they were given a special task that is unrepeatable, and that's the task to lay the foundation of the church, as we read in Ephesians 2:20. We find that the word disciples is now used for all of Christ's followers. And so we read in Acts 6 that the number of the disciples increased, and in the next verse that the 12 gathered the disciples. The 12 are now seen as separate to the disciples. However, these disciples are always seen as disciples of Christ, never as disciples of the apostles. And perhaps that's why we don't see the word disciples used outside of the Gospels and the book of Acts. In the epistles, Christians are referred to as brethren or followers of the way or some other expression. But Peter and Paul and other writers never identify their readers as their disciples, because that would have made them like rabbis. And Christ had specifically taught them in Matthew 23:8, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. Now, mentoring, of course, did happen, but it was indicated in different ways. So Paul could say to the Corinthians, imitate me because I'm your father in Christ. And again, that's later on in the same epistle, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. So there may be an intermediary step, but always pointing beyond them to Christ. And in this way, then, the apostolic church is never the church of the apostles. The apostolic church is always the church of Jesus Christ. And maybe that's why in Matthew we find this strong emphasis on what baptism entails. That baptism is a union with the name, because you're baptized in the name. And the name, of course, is something all Jews knew about. The name was that name, Yahweh. I think Matthew is making a point of it, that Christianity is not a new religion to replace Judaism. No, Christianity is Judaism come to its full form, because when people are baptized into the name, it is the name of Yahweh, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And most commentators agree that Matthew is not here trying to bring in a new ritual. This is the way you must do it. Because in the rest of the book of Acts, for example, we see that normally it speaks of baptism into the name of Christ or into Christ. And so many scholars say, oh, what we have here is an anachronism and an interpolation by later authors. But there's absolutely no textual evidence to suggest that. I think we must take this as Matthew insisting that this indeed is the same gospel that was given from the time of paradise, the seed of the woman who would crush Satan's head, the promise that was given to Abraham, to blessing of all the nations. This Jesus is not a new person to replace God. No, Jesus is God. And so we are to be baptized into the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And Jesus is Yahweh. He is Lord. He's Adonai. He is Kyrios, together with the Father and the Spirit. And already in his gospel, Matthew has shown the connection between the three as Jesus continually speaks of working in the power of the Spirit. And continually he calls upon his Father. And of course, he has described the scene of Jesus, his baptism, when Jesus standing in the water has the Spirit come upon him from above. And then there's the voice of the Father from heaven. This is my beloved Son. And so the recognition that our baptism is in the name of this new triune God is not a reflection of church ritual. It is the insight that God's Spirit gave to Matthew, this rich understanding of God in Trinity. And it shows us that in our baptism, we are brought into relationship with this God in all his fullness. Too often people think of baptism as something that happens on this plane. It's a way that you become a member of the church. And yes, that's true, but it's much more than that. It is not, first of all, a human thing. It's, first of all, something we receive from God, who makes his covenant promise with us. And even as in the Old Testament, we see that in Exodus 24, the covenant is ratified by sprinkling of blood. In the New Testament, we see that the sprinkling of blood is replaced by the sprinkling of water, symbolizing the blood of Jesus Christ. Even as Jeremiah said that he would sprinkle with water and give the Spirit in his new covenant. And so, baptism is a sign that God's promise has come to us. And with the baptism comes the teaching. And it's not a question of before or after. Teaching is before and after. And how much, of course, depends on the situation. And if you look at the Bible, you see how that changes. In Acts chapter 2, we see that all the people are asked to do is to repent and have faith in Christ. Then if you turn to Acts 8:37, which you'll find in your footnotes, you will see that the Ethiopian eunuch has to say, Jesus is the Son of God. And that probably is an interpolation which shows how it worked in the early church. If you read 1 Corinthians 12:3, you see that people had to confess that Jesus is Lord. He is Yahweh. And by the time you get to 1 John 4, verse 2, you had to confess that Jesus had come in the flesh. And so we see that, yes, more and more is demanded of people before they are accepted into baptism. And very early on, we have this this forming of a group of seekers or catechumens who are trained before they're baptized. By the time you get to the Didache, which was written early 2nd century, you see there is that period. And I suspect it was there already in biblical time, because I think when Paul speaks of the baptism of the dead, he is speaking of people who were seekers but were massacred during persecutions and then baptized by proxy to show that, yes, they did really belong to the church when they died in Christ. Now, it is possible, of course, that you can place all the stress on teaching doctrine before people are baptized. And I appreciate the way in which our churches have recognized that our first task in catechizing the young is to bring them into a relationship with Christ, to know Christ rather than just to have knowledge about him. But I sometimes wonder if we have maybe left off the teaching about Christ a bit. And I say so for two reasons. I'm teaching theology at various levels, Cert 4 now, and certificate and degree. But what I teach at certificate level, and I think even diploma level, I think I learned all of that at catechism. But I find that the people who come in from our churches, for many of them, it's all new. And I wonder how much they are being taught. And I've also seen examples in our churches of hasty baptisms. Oh, let's not delay, let's baptize them. And in some cases, sadly, I've seen the same people disappear again without any further effects. And I wonder if we are right in saying that it could put people off to require them to have some knowledge before they're baptized. I don't think it will hinder us, and I'll give you my reason why. When I was preparing to go to Nigeria, I read a book called Church Growth in Central and Southern Nigeria, and ready to go to the Tief Church, I read about the Tief, and to my surprise read that the author didn't think much of the Tief Church. In fact, he wrote the courses. He said the church wasn't growing the way it should, like the other churches. And he said the courses behind the lack of growth in the least growing churches, the Teif, the Muri and Mada hills, are not easy to pinpoint. However, some specific observations can be made. In the Teif church, slow growth is partly due to the long, strict membership procedures and also to the importance of education as a prerequisite for church membership. Now, that was written in 1966. However, if you look at the church growth bulletin 3 years later, David Barrett, the statistics man, writes, "The Teif church is probably the fastest growing church in the whole of Africa today." Well, we are commanded to teach all things in obedience to Christ. And here, of course, we come to the third all of our series. Some commentaries say when we are commanded to teach all things that Christ commanded, we must think of the Sermon on the Mount and maybe the rules found in Matthew 18 about how churches should relate. Others add to that the parables. Some, maybe with a bit more insight, say, well, perhaps the whole New Testament. But friends, isn't it the whole Bible that we should see as what Christ commands? Isn't he the Word? Isn't he the one in which all of God's revelation is embodied? And therefore, to say this refers to a certain part of Scripture, I think is totally out of line. We are to teach the whole Word of God, because the whole Word of God represents Christ. And we must begin with the Old Testament, with the promise, with creation, fall, and then the promise. And it's so important that in our teaching, we give what we call the whole counsel of God. We find that's very much how the Reformers approached it, preaching from both Testaments, beginning with Genesis. Now, I think that also means that we cannot, for example, contrast the Great Commission to the cultural mandate. I've seen a number of articles entitled something like Great Commission or Cultural Mandate? Pitching them over against each other. And sometimes the article will very strongly say the Great Commission has replaced the cultural mandate. Sometimes it's been put in a more implicit way, that our Christian task now is to evangelize. You may know that this is a bit of an issue between the two Westminster schools, with Westminster West claiming that this emphasis on cultural work is a neo-Calvinism, an innovation, and stepping back from that. Michael Horton, in his book, much as I like parts of it, holds that kind of view. Frame from Westminster East says, no, that's not it at all. You are coming with the new way of looking at it. And he's written a book recently called Escondido Theology. That is the new theology for him. Well, what is the truth? Is this a new way of looking at things? I don't think so. Look again at the Reformers. At the heart of the whole Reformation was this dismissal of the whole Roman Catholic worldview of dualism, a division between grace and nature, as though God was only concerned with this upper sphere, the sphere of the church, the sphere of the priests, and as though the lower sphere of nature was really just a setting and nothing more. And the Reformers recognized nonsense. There is no such distinction between clergy and laity, as if only the clergy worked for God. On the contrary, everyone has their calling from the Lord, whether doctors or grocers or housewives or masons. And they included these lay people as elders and as deacons, and I believe in the early times also as deaconesses. And we must also remember that it was these kind of ordinary people that were used by God to spread the Reformation as they talked to their neighbors and witnessed and showed a better way of life. It wasn't just the preachers. And this should also be taken with the recognition that this isn't a Christian triumphalism that we are talking about. It's not that we are seeking to glorify human effort as though the kingdom were a work of men. And we can see that by the fact that whereas God had given us the Great Commission in this strong way that we were to have dominion over the universe, over the world, and to rule it, we find that Adam lost this dominion and rule. We find that he sold out to Satan. And we find that Satan is now identified as the prince of this world. Of course, it didn't mean that Adam now stopped doing culture. Cultural development continued, but not in the right way. And Babel and that building of the tower, I think, typifies culture as it occurs apart from God. But now we see that Christ has come, and Christ says, all authority has been given unto me, therefore go ye. And that authority, I believe, is first of all the authority that God had originally given to Adam and Eve. Christ, by defeating Satan, again receives that authority. And more. Because whereas Adam's authority was a kind of limited authority, for Christ we see it is all authority in heaven and in earth because of his great work of salvation. And that leaves no room for triumphalism because it is in Christ's name that we do a work that we can really look upon as a supernatural work and not a work of man. It is God. It's Christ who works the building of his kingdom through us. And that's why we have to disciple the nations, teaching them to obey all of Christ's commands, to bring the whole gospel to the whole human race in the whole of society. And I believe this is why the Thief Church became one of the fastest growing churches in Africa, because mission there was done at all levels, reaching out not only to the spiritual need, but to the physical needs of the people. And when I did evangelism there, I may have mentioned that to students in the past, I could always see where the gospel had already taken place. You could just drive along and say, yeah, that village is evangelized, that one is, hey, there is a pagan village. It just looked different. It wasn't prosperous. You immediately knew the gospel hasn't reached there. And so when the gospel is preached in a holistic message, we see how it affects society. And we are called to this kind of ministry. It is not a neo-Calvinism. No, it is reformational theology. It's the theology that we find also in people like Justin Martyr, recognizing that God is at work in society. And of course, the early church did have a holistic ministry. The reason why the early church spread was precisely because they were at work at all levels of society. They were at work in issues like slavery, redeeming slaves. They banished the gladiatorial games. They looked after widow. They met health problems. And even atheists had to say, look at how those Christians love one another. How can we beat that? It was a holistic message. Now, I'm thankful that in our church, we are recapturing the emphasis on discipling, on church planting, and on church growth. But let's be careful that for us, this is always part of a holistic ministry. Discipling, baptizing, and teaching all that Christ commanded. The whole counsel of God. I believe this is the example Jesus gave us. That's why I read the passage from Matthew 9, which so clearly shows Christ was involved at all levels. And even as Christ has his calling as prophet, priest, and king, so we have our calling in this world. But to be his disciple, we must follow his example and bring the gospel in word and deed, discipling by baptizing and teaching all that Christ commanded us. Amen. Let us again turn to God in prayer. Our Lord and Father, we pray that you will help us as individuals and as a denomination to preach the gospel in this manner, even as Christ called us to do. Pray that we may teach all that Christ commanded. Pray that we may follow his example of ministering to the whole man, to the whole of society, to the whole world. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.